Today's passage comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 26, verses 20 through 24. Indeed, there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah the son of Shemaiah from Kiriath-Jearim, and he prophesied against the city and against the land words similar to all those in Jeremiah. When King Jehoiakim and all his mighty men and all the officials heard his words, then the king sought to put him to death, but Uriah heard it, and he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent men to Egypt. Elnathan the son of Akbar and certain men with him went into Egypt. And they brought Uriah from Egypt and led him to King Jehoiakim and slew him with a sword and cast his dead body into the burial place of the common people. But the hand of Arkim the son of Shaphan was with Jeremiah, so that he was not given to the hands of the people to put him to death. Thank you. You may be seated.
As we've been looking about this chapter 26, it seems obvious that we're dealing with an issue of choice. God has given us choices, hasn't he? I know that there are some who say that because God is sovereign, man has no choice. Yet that would be going against Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15, God declares to his people, "See, I have set before you today life and death. I have set before you prosperity and adversity." He then says in verse 19, "Choose." Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15 says, "Choose you this day who you will serve." Proverbs chapter 1 verse 29 says, "Choose the fear of the Lord." Isaiah 65:12 says, "Choose the things that God delights in." The very foundation of our gospel is based on a choice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes. John chapter 1 verse 12, "But as many as received him." It is that receptivity, it is that desire to call upon the name of the Lord. In fact, Romans chapter 10, verse 13 say, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord." It's a whoever, really. That's anybody that wants to. And that wonderful passage that I oftentimes think of in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door knocking. I'm asking you to let me in." That's a choice. God has allowed us to make a choice, to make choices in our lives. And as we've gone through Jeremiah chapter 26, the choice really begins with a sense of receptivity. And you have to ask yourself, am I going to be receptive to the things that God says or not? I have known people that have made up their mind before they even walk through the doors, what they're going to do and what they're not going to do. Receptivity is saying, I'm open to whatever God is telling me, and I'm going to do whatever he says. And it is that spirit that God is looking for. It really describes, receptivity really describes the way you listen. How are you listening? Are you listening with a heart that's willing to do whatever God says? Or is your heart such a pretty much made up and your mind is just hearing the words? As we go on through chapter 26, it is not only choosing to be receptive, but it is choosing to do things God's way. It's God's house. We do things God's way. It's his place. And then we are listening not just to the message, but as Jeremiah will call upon us to listen to the voice of God. It is the message of his heart that we're listening to. You can hear all the words of the law, but oftentimes those words begin to just be academic. But God is asking you, are you listening to the voice? I think it's the emphasis of the Gospel of John in chapter 10 in which he says, the good shepherd is calling out a sheep, and the good sheep, my sheep, hear my voice. They respond to those things of my heart. And you can hear throughout the gospel. In fact, Hebrews, as we've been reading specifically, it says, today if you hear his voice. Who's saying that? Well, if you go back into the passage in Hebrews, it says, the Spirit of God says, today if you hear his voice. And what he's asking you to do is listen to the voice of God. Listen to the Spirit of God. Listen to the heart of God. When God tells us not to do certain things or to do certain things, it's because he loves us. If you listen to the voice, you can hear that. And it is the heart of God that God is wanting us to do. As we looked last week in particular, what we were talking about more specifically was choosing truth over suppression. And I know that, you know, when anybody is told that they're doing a wrong thing, it's easy to suppress that truth, as Romans 1 says, in unrighteousness. But God is looking for you to receive that truth. John chapter 3 tells us that many people don't come to the light because their deeds are evil. They suppress and they reject that light because it is exposing. I mean, let's face it, nobody likes to be told not to do something. But if you will not suppress the truth, but if you will embrace the light of God and allow him to expose, I think that was the one thing in particular as we look at Christ with the woman at the well. She seemed to be so receptive, the very fact that he knew so much about her. And some of us would be kind of embarrassed that he was unveiling some of these things, but she was saying, yes, somebody knows me. And yet he still forgives me. And it was an amazing thing to her. So as we come before God, we're making these choices, and he is calling upon us with his message. What's interesting about the passage that we're looking at today in verses 20 through 24 is that at this point, we take a time shift. We actually go into a different time. We go into the future compared to the rest of the text. The reason why we say this is that it seems to be after the fact. If you look at the very beginning of this particular chapter, it starts off with the beginning year or the first year of Jehoiakim. By the time we come to chapter 20, or when we come to chapter 20, it seems as if Jehoiakim has a history, and there are things that he has already done and things that he has already accomplished. What the text seems to be telling us is that it's a reflective text. In other words, he is telling us, the writer is telling us, these things that had happened as Jeremiah went into the temple of God and he began to proclaim these things. As we come to verse 20, he is now reflecting on what is today and what has happened in the past that might cause him to take a second thought about what he's going to do. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 26, in particular in verse 7, as we had mentioned before, we see within this particular verse that there is a person that is a third party, that we're not dealing with Jeremiah, we're not dealing necessarily with the people. We're dealing with somebody that's an observer, and he's watching these things happen. Read again with me, if you look in chapter 26 and verse 7. It says, "And the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking." Now, this is somebody kind of observing this. Jeremiah is preaching, but Jeremiah is not saying this. Jeremiah is preaching the word of God. And somebody says, "And Jeremiah said everything that God told him to say." And if you look in the text, it goes on to say, "Speaking the words of the house of the Lord." Verse 8. "And when Jeremiah finished speaking," this is clearly not Jeremiah talking, "all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, 'You must die.'" And now he begins to record the reaction of the message. What we're dealing with is a third party. And we know who this is as we go on in the book of Jeremiah. It is Baruch. And as we look at this particular individual, he becomes the scribe of Jeremiah. He is the one that Jeremiah calls upon to write down this very message. As we go through Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 7, we seem to see this particular message, the details of the message recorded in Jeremiah 7. As we come to chapter 26, we see the fact that Jeremiah is proclaiming the message. As we go to chapter 36, we see Jeremiah turning to Baruch and saying, "You've got to write this down because they're not letting me preach it anymore." The reason I bring that up is it seems that the book is almost focused around this message, that it is nestled in and interjected all the way through. And sometimes we see it within the future. Sometimes we see it in the past. But he keeps moving it back and forth. And he says, now I want you to see in the context of this how they responded to this message. And I want you to see the difficulties in proclaiming it. And I want you to see the decisions that are made when the message is being proclaimed. And in particular, even my servant scribe Baruch, the things that he was dealing with. If you look with me once again, just to remind you, in Jeremiah chapter 36, it is the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Remember, the beginning of 26 is the first year. It is now in chapter 36, the fourth year, 4 years later. And it reads this way in chapter 36 of Jeremiah, and it came about in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll, write in it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel, concerning Judah, concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way. Then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. That almost seems like a quote from chapter 26 that was 4 years earlier, in which Jeremiah was proclaiming this. Verse 4, read this with me. Then Jeremiah called, who? Baruch, the son of Neri. And Baruch wrote at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him on a scroll. That's his hired scribe. He's the observer. He's the man outside. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am restricted. I cannot go into the house of the Lord, we would say, anymore. So you have to go in. You have to read from the scroll which you have written at my dictation, the words of the Lord to the people of the house on the fast day. And also you shall read to them and to all the people of Judah who come into the cities. Perhaps their supplication will come before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger of the Lord and the wrath that the Lord has pronounced against this people. And Baruch the son of Neri did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. But it doesn't stop there, because the very next verse says, now the fifth year of Jehoiakim. Well, the fifth year, it's just going to get more difficult, because he read before the people, but now he's going to have to bring this news before the king. The king does not have a good track record for really being receptive to these things. And so he will be called to do this. We know that he's wrestling with these things. How do we know? Well, once again, just to remind you, chapter 45. Go back to chapter, go into the future, it seems like, but it's actually the same time. It's fourth year of Jehoiakim. So it's actually the same time of chapter 36. But if you look with me in chapter 45, it starts off this way. This is the message which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neri, which he had written down these words in the book at Jeremiah's dictation in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel to you, O Baruch. God is talking to him now. You said, ah, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning. I have found no rest. Thus you are to say to him, Jeremiah, talk to Baruch, comfort him. Thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am about to tear down, and what I have planted, I am about to uproot in this whole land. But you are seeking great things for yourself. Do not seek them. We know, according to chapter 45, as we had talked about earlier, that Baruch is going through a struggle. He is having to make a decision. He is the scribe of Jeremiah. It's one thing to write it down. It's another thing to begin to read it. It's another thing to begin to read it before the king. He's got to make a decision. As you go back to chapter 26, it is the decision of Baruch being recorded and him working through the process. Have you ever worked through a process of deciding whether or not you're going to do what you might perceive to be the right thing or what you might perceive to be the smart thing? Because in your mind, you're beginning to see, well, I mean, this really is not going to pay off. This is really not going to be a good thing if I do what I'm told to do. if I go into harm's way, if I begin to proclaim. We know in the book of, in particular, when Jeremiah first, in the first of Jehoiakim's reign, there was a almost instant reaction by the people, let's kill him. As it goes on throughout the text, and as we've been reading, the elders then begin to move in, and some of the officials, and they go, wait, let's hear him out. I mean, there's some history here, and in the history, we know that there was a guy by the name of, a prophet by the name of Micah, and he said some of the same things much earlier, and Hezekiah listened to him, and because he listened to him, everything was okay. So maybe we should listen to this guy. And you can feel the calming down of the crowds because the elders are beginning to cause them to reflect. But now Baruch is reflecting. And he's going, yeah, that's right. I suppose if the elders say that there was a prophet, because he's probably not that old, there was a prophet named Micaiah that had come, and Hezekiah listened to him, and everything changed, and Hezekiah repented, and God was gracious to him. I suppose that's true. Yeah, but what about today? I mean, Jehoiakim's not really like Hezekiah. He's not the same as he was the first year, and he begins to reflect. Read it with me as we read chapter 26, verse 20. Indeed, after the elders just got finished proclaiming, wait a minute, there was Micah and Hezekiah, you know, turned, and okay, that was about 70 years ago, 80 years ago. Okay, yeah, that's true. But you can hear Baruch in his mind going, yeah, but that's not true today. Indeed, he starts off. Indeed, there was also a man in my lifetime. How do we know it's in his lifetime? Because he's going to be talking about an experience of King Jehoiakim. So it has to have taken place between the first year and the fourth year. Indeed, there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah the son of Shemaiah from Kiriath-Jearim. And he prophesied against this city and against this land. The words are almost verbatim what Jeremiah says, similar words to Jeremiah. When King Jehoiakim and all his mighty men and all the officials heard his words, then the king sought to put him to death. But Uriah heard it and was afraid, and he fled and he went to Egypt. Now I want to stop here just a second. It's an interesting example because of the fact that this guy Uriah is actually from a particular town in the land of Benjamin, 5 miles from where Jeremiah lives. 5 miles away. They knew each other, probably from the same family because from the same tribe. Many of those that lived there were priests, as Jeremiah was from that. We read that in Jeremiah chapter 1 at the very beginning, right? From Anathoth, which is only 5 miles distance from them. In other words, we're not talking about something that happened in a faraway land. We're talking about something that happened in my neighborhood. And they watched this happen. They watched this guy Uriah. At the same time Jeremiah is proclaiming the words, this Uriah is proclaiming the truth. And as Uriah goes before the king gets upset about it. Uriah realizes that he gets upset and starts running. And he goes all the way down to Egypt. You would think you go all the way down to Egypt, you're pretty safe. Not with Jehoiakim. The passage reads this way, if you'll pick up with me, in verse 22. Then King Jehoiakim sent men to Egypt. Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and certain men with him went to Egypt. And they brought Uriah from Egypt and led him to King Jehoiakim, who slew him with a sword and cast his dead body into a burial place of the common people. Now, that's something to reflect on, especially if you're deciding whether or not you're going to be reading the documents that Jeremiah is handing you to. That's something to reflect upon. And you can hear the words. I mean, where is this phrase coming from in verse 20? Indeed, there was also a man. Who's talking about that? It's not the elders bringing that up. This is the reflector bringing it up. Indeed, I remember. Yeah, there was another guy. I mean, they're talking Hezekiah, they're talking 70, 80 years ago. But I knew a guy in my own neighborhood, and it didn't go well for him. He's having to make a choice. And his choice is going to be whether or not he's going to turn tail or do the right thing. Psychology says that the psyche under perceived threat and acute stress will display a psychological reaction called fight or flight. This response, they say, are the only two responses available to man's psyche, but we believe that there's another, and that is faith. It is that which is denied by both the fight and the flight response. They deny the existence of a sovereign and loving God. But in the mind of most people, there really are only two options. I fight it out or I run it out. In this particular day and age, when men were considering the running, the place always to go was Egypt. That was the place to run. And it was at this time that Egypt was in battle with Babylon. And so if there was anybody fighting against this seemingly unstoppable force, it would have been Egypt that would have had a chance. 100 years ago, maybe over, a prophet by the name of Isaiah was prophesying, and he had warned the people this warning. If you turn all the way back with me in Isaiah. He begins to warn them of not going to Egypt. It is the great warning that is proclaimed really by all the prophets because of the fact that it is the choice of most people to run there. It is the place that is perceived to be the safe haven. It actually started all the way back with Abraham. When there's a famine in the land, when he first comes down to the promised land, where does he go? Egypt. So as you go in Isaiah chapter 30, it says this as it starts off in verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children. Now you have to remember this is about 100, 120 years before this particular incident that we're reading in Jeremiah. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter of the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. These people refuse to listen to me. It's a great passage because, of course, it is that passage that we oftentimes read in chapter 30 where the Lord longs to be gracious, and if you just turn and trust to him. In fact, you'll say in verse 15, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. That would be faith, wouldn't it? In quietness and trust is your strength, but you're not willing. You're thinking to yourself, well, I got to run, I got to flee. Verse 16, and you said, no, we will flee on the horses. Therefore you shall flee. Yet they'll catch up with you. They're going to get you. The thought is that they're going to be safe, and the answer is absolutely not. Well, what was true about 100 years ago is true even in this day. And if you go a little bit further in the book of Jeremiah, there is a warning. And if you look at the warning, it's found in chapter 42. We'll not read the whole chapter, but we'll drop all the way down to verse 11. In which God is actually commanding. You know when Scripture says, don't be afraid, that's actually a command. Fear not, that's an imperative. So when you're afraid, you're disobeying God. That which is not of faith, Scripture says, is sin. So if you look in the passage in Jeremiah 42, verse 11, it reads this way, do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you are now fearing. Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord. For I am with you to save you, to deliver you from his hand. I will also show you compassion so that he will have compassion on you, restore you to your own soul. But if you are going to say, we will not stay in this land, so as to listen to the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt. There we will see war. There we shall not see war, or hear the sound of the trumpet, or hunger for bread, and we will stay there. And in that case, listen to the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you really set your mind to enter Egypt and to go and to reside there, then it will come about that the sword, which you are afraid of, will overtake you in the land of Egypt. And the famine, which you're anxious about, will follow closely after you there in Egypt, and you will die there. So all the men who set their mind to go to Egypt to reside there will die by the sword of famine or a pestilence. And they will have no survivors or refugees from the calamity that I'm about to bring on them. Verse 19, the Lord has spoken to you, O remnant of Judah. What does he say? Do not go to Egypt. You should clearly understand that I have today testified against you, for you have only deceived yourself. Scripture in Jeremiah makes reference some 8 to 10 times of the rebellious heart. The King James actually translated the heart of the imagination. What it's talking about, is, of course, is that man begins to work through the process of what he thinks he should do in any given situation. And sometimes it's, as Isaiah 22 was with Hezekiah, he goes, well, let's shore up the walls. And that's kind of that fight response. Well, I think we could beat this. And sometimes it's let's get out of here. And it's the run. Jeremiah reminds us that the man, in particular in Jeremiah chapter 9, as you go to verse 23 and 24, that man has a tendency to boast. And when he talks about boasting, he's actually talking about relying upon his wisdom, his strength, his riches. And he says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the strong man boast in his strength. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Because there is a tendency to begin to speculate when you're going through difficulty and problems and hardships that seem to be overwhelming. And you begin to hypothesize and theorize and say to yourself, well, I think I might have a way to deal with this. And usually what we do in our scenario postulating is we begin to work through these kind of scenarios in our own head. And we begin to say, okay, this is how it's going to work out. And this is how I'm going to deal with it. And we begin to bring in our own strengths and our own abilities and how we can handle this stuff. I mean, we're experts in strategy, and we begin to base our strategy based on our strengths and our abilities and good old know-how. And we say to ourselves, we're going to make it through this. We soon begin to devise some sort of plan. In Uriah's case, it was go, okay, I think I can make it down to Egypt. Well, he made it down to Egypt. Little did he know, Jehoiakim was going to follow him and bring him back. And Jehoiakim wasn't going to give him the satisfaction of just dying in Egypt. He wanted to slay him in front of him. Man begins with his plans, and he begins to execute with some sort of confidence. He says, hey, how do you feel about this plan, Uriah, about going out of Egypt? I feel pretty good about it. Why do you think people feel pretty confident about their plans? Because it's their plan. It must be a good idea. You know, they came and devised it, and that's why Scripture continues, vain imaginations of your own heart. It's an interesting way that is described in Jeremiah 23:16, visions of their own imagination. They're kind of working through this, and I'm making this up as I go, but I think it's pretty good, you know? And Jeremiah 5:31, the prophets and the priests rule by their own authority. And the people love this because they figure, hey, this is exactly what we want to hear. And Jeremiah 8:5 says they hold fast to the deceit of their plans. And they begin to trust in, as Jeremiah 10 says, scarecrows. Can you imagine people going, you know what I think would be a good idea? Let's make a scarecrow. Yeah. You think it's going to work? Yeah, it's going to work. About the only thing a scarecrow is going to do is scare the crows. But it's not going to take care of the rain falling down. It's not going to bring in the abundance of God's grace. It's not going to chase away the enemy. See? But man in his wisdom begins to devise things that, what's interesting, in Jeremiah chapter 10, God says, for crying out loud, these guys, your scarecrows can't even breathe by themselves. So what makes you think that somehow they're going to save you as you begin to worship them in the fields? But Jeremiah 14:14 reads this way, they prophesy false visions, deceptions in their own mind. Well, it is the way of deception, isn't it? And that's why Jeremiah 17 says the heart of man is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And if you find yourself in a very difficult situation, beginning to devise and to work through and to say to yourself, I think I have a plan, you need to back off. Because Scripture says the just will live by faith. And the key here is that you've got to put your trust in God. It's a far cry with Uriah running to Egypt and the Jeremiah's response, that initial response, and Baruch has actually been able to see the initial response of Jeremiah. So this is, once again, reflection. Jeremiah starts off proclaiming the word at the beginning of Jehoiakim's office. He then has a reaction by the people. Let's kill him. At this juncture, you would think that if Jeremiah was going to run, he would have already run. He does not run. Once again, read this response with me. If you read with me in Jeremiah chapter 26, as he comes before him and the people are saying, you must die. Where do we read that? Verse 8, chapter 26, verse 8. When Jeremiah finished speaking all the words that the Lord commanded him to speak to all the people and the priests and the prophets, and all the people seized him and saying, you're dead. Yeah, you need to die. Jeremiah says to them, as for me, verse 14, behold, I'm in your hands. Do with me as seems right to you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and on the inhabitants, for truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing. Now, if you read that, I don't read flight or fight. I read faith. And God is calling. You see, the world wants to give you only two options. The world wants to tell you that there is no such thing as faith. God has warned Jeremiah from the very beginning about this, as I'm sure he had warned Uriah, but Uriah did not take that warning. But if you go all the way back to the beginning, Jeremiah chapter 1, read it with me, in which God prophesied to Jeremiah, things are not going to be easy. This is not going to be an easy haul. He says this, if you look with me, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 8, do not be. Now we're reading the very beginning of the calling. Jeremiah's going, I'm a young man, I don't think I can do this. He goes, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid of them. For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Put your trust in me, faith in me. Verse 17. Now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, lest I dismay you before them. You see, God is a rewarder of those who believe in him. You must believe that he is. You must trust him. Scripture says all the way, I mean, there's so many wonderful examples of this. One of the first ones that come to my mind, of course, is there in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, what a great text. Isn't that a great text? Nebuchadnezzar goes, we have a really hot flame for you, and we're going to throw you in there. Now, what you need to do is bow your knee. O king, it's not going to happen. For we believe that God is able to deliver us. Even if he does not, we will not bow our knees. It's that even if he does not, it's the hard one, isn't it? Job will say, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. I'm not moving. God says, if you don't move, I'll be pleased with you. Scripture will talk about those that take those stands. Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. We cannot stop speaking. You need to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. We cannot stop speaking. Whether it's right in the sight of God or man, you have to judge yourself. But we cannot stop speaking in the name of God. Peter will say this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Do not fear their intimidation. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 reminds us that God knows those who are his. And he knows how to protect the righteous at the same time, simultaneously defeat the unrighteous. He gives the examples of both Noah and Lot within that particular passage. I like where Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, the Lord will bring me safely home. He is not afraid of the intimidation. He is not afraid of what is coming upon him. And as we read before in Philippians chapter 1, verses 28 through 30, God says, in no way should you be alarmed by your opponents. This is a sign to them that they have bet on the wrong pony. What you're telling them is that God is powerful, and I'm not afraid of what you can do because you cannot do anything that God would not allow you to do. And I know that God would not allow you to do anything that wasn't best for me. And I'm not afraid. Can you imagine the testimony of believers that would make decisions based on following God with that kind of boldness, how that testimony would begin to resonate throughout the world? Could you imagine if we were just not afraid anymore of intimidation? People like to throw out threats. They like to say things that they really don't control at all. But you and I know that God is sovereign. And if you believe that there are only two choices, that there's only fight or flight, then you deny the existence of a sovereign God that loves you. You deny that God is in control, and you deny that God really loves you, and you deny that God is causing all things to work together for good. You are denying that God cares enough to do good for you. And you don't believe that he controls all things. But Scripture tells us that if you will believe, if you will trust, if you will bank on. See, there's actually two different people that are going on, two different things that are going on. And he's wrestling through this. You can see his heart within the text. Well, the passage doesn't end right there. If you go with me to chapter 26 again in Jeremiah, we reflect upon Uriah who ran to Egypt. But verse 24 reads this way. But the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that he was not given into the hands of the people to put him to death. Oh. Even though the people were crying for his death, God would not allow them. God had already made a promise. We sing the song, Standing on the Promises of God, and we believe that God is going to do right by us, no matter what comes into our life. There's a passage that we took from. It's found in Peter, and I want you to turn again to 1 Peter in chapter 3. It's a great passage, I would say, to end with in this regard, because of the fact that Peter really is talking to those that are going through trials and tribulation and hardships. And in fact, one of the things that he states to them is don't be surprised, if you look at chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes for the testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. We knew these things were going to come up, and God had clearly warned Jeremiah, this was not going to be easy, but I will be with you. It reads this way in 1 Peter chapter 3, and if you'll drop on down to verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Scripture is telling you, you can't go wrong in this. There is more blessing. There are more blessings that come when you suffer for doing what is right than anything else. So he's saying you can't lose it. If you actually have to suffer, if God is going to take you through the fire, then, dearly beloved, you are not going to come in the short end of this. And even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord of your hearts. Who is it? There's only one person I want to please. That's the Lord. The disciples come up to Jesus and they go, you know, you offended the Pharisees. See? Why are you looking at their response? Why are you looking at their faces? I don't know. They look like they're frowning. That's upsetting to me. Why? I mean, the only reason it would be upsetting to me is if I cared about their response. Whose response should you care about? I don't seek to please men. I seek to please God. And if I sought to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's within you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. Wonderful example of what God has called us to do. And there are choices that we have to make. So let me ask you this. What choices are you having to make that are unpopular? What choices are you having to make that are uncomfortable? There are going to be people in your life that are going to be intimidating. They're going to be pressing. They're going to be oppressive. So how are you going to respond? The world says you only have two choices. But God says that's not true. You have the choice of standing on the promises of God, not fearing their intimidation, and doing what is right. Whatever comes, comes. You may fire me, this may happen, you may take everything. I am not going to not do what is right. And you can make that resolve to continue to please God no matter what. I have a sneaky suspicion everything will be okay, because I believe that God will not abandon his own. Father, we give you thanks for this passage in which we see a decision being made. We see the workings of a heart and a mind that is pulling in all the information necessary to make a wise decision. There were those that things seemed to work out for, but then there were those that things didn't seem to work out for. What way am I going? I suppose that all of us could justify and rationalize all of our decisions based on some example that has been a part of our lives, some historical event, something that we knew about. But you're not asking us to do that. You're asking us just to believe. If you tell us to do something, you want us to do it. And you want us to do it with a great confidence that you've got our back. You don't want us to be afraid. That alone would tell the people that we're proclaiming that we don't believe. So, Father, we come before you in humility, and we come before you in submission, and we make you, Christ, Lord of our hearts. Prepare us this week to give an answer to every man of the hope that's within us. Let us not cower away in intimidation, but let us stand up boldly and proclaim, this is what God says, and we will abide by it. You have a choice. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for you and your house, what will you do? Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Let me just have you talk with God. I believe that every person here has decisions to make. Things that you might tend to want to compromise on, running from that which is really best. God is calling upon you. Stand up for Jesus. You pray. Devote yourself to the Lord today. As we unite our hearts with Baruch and we set our resolve to proclaim this message. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Lord bless you this week.